You'll find your scripture reading today in the insert in your bulletin. We're going to read Ephesians 5, 25 through 32 in unison. So you'll need that. Pull that out. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Let's read together.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. So I need to confess that I did not instruct the pianist and organist that normally we sing that with a different tune. So who was caught off guard by that? Like everybody, I could tell, all right? The words are good words. It's a text that encourages us and reminds us that the Word of God has a profit for our souls, and that if we learn it while we're young and apply its principles and truths, that it will guide us throughout our entire lives and keep us from troubles. That's the main import of that hymn. Today, we're in a text of Scripture, Matthew 18 and verse 17. We're going to be focusing on a subject that is not the most popular thing to preach, and I'm going to say that this will be a little bit more teaching than preaching today. We'll have some preaching parts, but it's an important one, and I think it's worthy of our consideration. We're going to be talking about the subject of church discipline today. We're using Matthew 18, 17 as we've been preaching through Matthew's gospel. It's kind of a springboard here, because there are some questions that arise in what Jesus says in Matthew 8, 17 that lead us to think and need to think about some other texts of Scripture. So we're going to actually be turning to a bunch of passages of Scripture this morning, which is not what I normally do when we preach. Normally we're in one text, but we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit, so you'll want to be prepared to, with your Bibles, to turn to some of those passages of Scripture. But from Matthew 18, 17, Jesus says this after dealing with the question of somebody who has sinned against another brother in Christ. He says, and if he, that is the person who has sinned, refuses to hear them, that is the church in context, or refuses to hear them, that's the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Those are Jesus' words. Now here in Matthew 18, 17, Jesus taught his disciples that there are times in which a local church like ours should not recognize a person's claim to be a Christian. There are times in which a local church should not recognize a person's claim to be a Christian. And even more than not recognize that claim, the way Jesus speaks here, the church should shun, should not associate with, should not fellowship with such a person. And I think Jesus' teaching still holds true today. Now, specifically, Jesus gives these instructions in the context of personal sins between professing believers, that is, people who name Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As we learned last week, when one person sins against another person, both of them being Christians, and the sinned against person has shown the sin to the offending person, has brought the matter to them, brought people with them eventually to settle the matter, and when that fault has not been settled with personal confrontation and then a couple of people to try to mediate the circumstances, and when that fails, Jesus says we're to tell it to the whole church, and when the person has been told by the whole church they need to change, if the sinner will not listen to the church, Jesus' words are here in this text, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And Jesus' people, as he spoke this, knew exactly what he's talking about. The Jewish people did not fellowship with heathen. They did not fellowship with the pagan people, with tax collectors. They didn't do that either. They didn't eat meals with them. They did not have them over for a fun evening. They did not hang out on a Friday night. They might do business transactions with them, but they didn't have common and personal fellowship with them. In short, Jesus is saying that there are some people, because of their actions, you should not treat them as if they're Christians. Shouldn't have Christian fellowship with them. Now, even though these commands of Jesus are given in the context of personal sin from one Christian to another, I want to reiterate something here. For Jesus, there is a category for churches to say to someone, because of your actions, you do not have a place here in our church fellowship, among our membership. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a place, there's at least a category for some sins, some actions, and we'll see even a little bit later, even some false teachings that would not allow someone to be part of a local church like this one. And what Jesus is referring to here is what Bible teachers commonly speak of as church discipline. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that today. Now, the idea that Jesus speaks of here is a foreign concept in much of American Christian churches today. The idea that a local church would say to someone, even though you claim to be a Christian, we do not recognize you as such, and we will not have Christian fellowship with you. That idea is a concept that's not understood. In fact, is something that is offensive to many people today, including some Christians. Where do you come off telling people who's a Christian and who's not, and who can be here and who could not be? We should just be an open church, a welcoming church. Even today, you think of the most extremes, an affirming church, even of people's sinful behaviors. The message that many churches give today is essentially this. Just come as you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you are now. Just come. We welcome everyone. That's the most common message that a church puts forward. Now, I want to say something very clearly. It's true that you can come to this church just as you are. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, who you are welcome here. That's true. By the way, Jesus would say that too. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you can come to Jesus. That's true. But it's only half of the truth. It's only half of the truth. Now, someone asked me this week, which Bible verse do you like more? Which I've had people do this, and I think it's sometimes in fun. And when people do this, it's like, and this is how I respond to that person. It's like saying, which of my children do I like more? It's kind of awkward, all right? And I like them all. But which Bible verse do you like more? Do you like the verse that Jesus says, seek and you shall find, knock, and the door shall be open to you? That's one verse. Or this person said, or do you like the verse, come to me, all you who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls? And I like both, but I especially personally like the invitation of Jesus to come. It's one of my favorites in all of the Bible, Matthew 11:28. But here's the thing, the invitation to come as you are is only part of the truth, half of the truth. The whole truth is this, come as you are, and Jesus will radically change your whole life. That's the whole truth. Come as you are, and Jesus will radically change your whole life. He's going to lead you to stop doing a whole bunch of things in your life, and he's going to lead you to start doing a bunch of new things in your life. If you got your Bibles or you got your bulletins, turn to Ephesians 5. It's the text that we read together just a few minutes ago. Ephesians 5. Paul in Ephesians 5 is giving some instructions for how a husband is to love his wife. It's in the context of what Christian sanctification, Christian righteous living looks like. And for Paul, the way a husband is to love his wife is to be sacrificial. It's to be her focused, her needs focused. Paul, in instructing husbands, compares how a husband is to love his wife with how Jesus loves the church. And notice with me this comparison in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I want you to note with me that Jesus loves the church. Praise God for that. He loves the church. If you're in Jesus Christ, you know him by faith, Jesus loves you. He loves his people. He loves the church. We know how much he loves us. He loves us so much that this text tells us that he gave himself for the church. He gave his life for the church. He died as a sacrifice on the cross for us in the church. That is love. And so I can say to you with all joy, Jesus died for people like you and me. He gave his life for our sins. All of our sins are taken by Jesus. Every lie, every adulterous thought or action, every burst of anger, every bit of bitterness, every theft, every envy, all of it, Jesus paid for it all on the cross. He gave himself for us. And if you are here, in your sins and in your sorrows, Jesus gave his life for you. Trust him today for the forgiveness that he offers. But I want you to notice that the sentence does not stop in verse 25. There's a purpose why Jesus gave his life on the cross. Jesus has some intentions here for why he gave. And you see it in the word that. That is a purpose word. It's an intention word. It answers questions like why and for what? Why did Jesus give himself for the church? For what purpose did Jesus give himself to the church? He did this in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Sanctify means to set apart. It's usually for a sacred or holy purpose. Cleanse refers to just a simple cleaning. He does this setting apart, and he does this cleaning by the washing of water by the word. God, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent the Spirit, takes the scripture as it is preached and taught and learned and meditated upon. Jesus takes this word and he sets his people apart. He cleans them up. He changes them. The purpose continues in verse 27. He gave himself for her that, there's that word again, that. That's a purpose word. It's an intention word. That he might present her, the church, to himself. And how is he intending to present the church to himself? A glorious church without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that, here's that word again, she should be holy and without blemish. So think about verses 26 and 27 together. Jesus gave himself so that we could be set apart for holy purposes, so that we could be washed up, so that we could be cleaned up, so that we could be made holy, so that we could be made without blemishes, so that Jesus might one day gather all the collection of the saints in the church in one day and present himself a beautiful bride, a spotless, holy, perfect bride. That's the intention of why Jesus came to die. It doesn't happen in an instant, but the intention is that Jesus would completely change us, transform us, make us holy, set us apart, distinct, and useful for his eternal glory and purpose. So, the message of come as you are is true, but the whole truth is this, come as you are, and Jesus will purge from you your sins and make you a holy, set apart, righteous, and different person. Jesus is intending, when he saves people, to little by little remove their sins. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, jealousy, rage, cursing, sexual immorality, disobedience, rebellion, cheating, adultery, hatred, strife, deceit, lies, pride. Jesus is intending, if you come to him, he's going to work and he's going to remove every one of those things, little by little. Take them away. That's why Jesus gave his life for you. He gave his life not just to save you, forgive you, but to rescue you from your sins. Now we can ask this question. What should we say about a person who says they come to Jesus, but they don't want to repent of those types of sins? That they want to keep them? That they want to hold on to them? This person does not want to put off those sins, but would rather stay in them. Should we call them a Jesus follower? They know their sin. They have no interest in changing it. They're not interested in repenting. They're not interested in growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Should we call them a Jesus follower? Should we call them a Christ follower? Should we call them a Christian Christian, a little Christ? If the intention of Jesus is, I died for you so that I can change you and transform you and strip away those sins from you, and you're not interested, or a person is not interested in having those things removed from their life, should we call them a Christian? Are they fulfilling the purpose for which Jesus died? I think it's pretty obvious from Jesus himself in Matthew 18:17. Someone who is steeped in their sin and won't repent of it and won't change of it, Jesus says to us, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. You should not treat them as a Christian. For the Christian church, being Christ followers, we are called to a life of holiness and purity. And if you're going to be a part of Christ's church, if you're going to be a part of Christ's people, then you must be growing in repentance, turning from sin and towards holiness, turning to righteousness. Jesus never intended for we as his people to be just who we are. The Bible uses phrases like transformed, renewed, set apart, holy, blameless, pure, new creation, created for good works, new man, raised with Christ, and so on. These are all descriptions of what Jesus intends to do with us. So the idea that we should come as we are, that's true. I love the hymn, just as I am. Great hymn. But Jesus never intends to leave people there. He intends to transform them into his likeness. Come as you are, and Jesus will forgive your sins and begins to cleanse them one by one. And if a person is not going to be a part of that process, they cannot rightly be called a Christian. They cannot be a member of a local church like this one. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time is to accomplish three things. First, I want to make sure that we're clear that the New Testament prescribes what we're going to call church discipline. Second, we're going to take some time to show several principles of church discipline. And third, we're going to talk about the process of church discipline. So we're going to learn what the New Testament prescribes, learn the principles of church discipline, and learn the process of church discipline. I'm going to take a long time on the first one, and the last two will be progressively much shorter, much shorter. Now, what does the New Testament prescribe about church discipline? Now, you might be hearing me, and you might be thinking, Pastor David, are you serious? Are you sure that the Bible would tell us to forbid people from being part of a church? That sounds exclusive. That sounds messy. It sounds mean. Doesn't fit the spirit of the age, that's for sure, right? We should just accept everybody who they are. Pastor, are you sure that the Bible is clear about this, that there are some people that we should not allow into our church fellowship? Well, here we need to walk through a little bit through the New Testament, and I want to show you some passages that demonstrate this. It's in many places for many different reasons. So if you have a Bible, follow with me as we go to several passages of Scripture. The first, turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. Romans 16, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. The instructions that Paul gives here occur at the end of his letter to the Roman church. And he warns the church about some people who were causing problems in the church. In this case, as we shall see, they were teaching false doctrine that was dividing their church, causing divisions in their church. So here's what Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, speaking to the local church there at Rome, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and, watch this, avoid them. Avoid them. That word for avoid means to turn away from or to steer clear from. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That refers to their own passions. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So these are people who teach false things against the gospel and sound doctrine. And apparently these people look like they were really smooth, put together people. Just because someone can eloquently speak in front of a crowd does not mean that they are to be heeded or listened to. Just because someone looks put together, looks respectable, doesn't mean that they should be listened to or heeded. Notice how Paul says that we're to deal with them. Verse 17, note these people. That word is translated as keep your eye on them or watch out for these kinds of people. It's like at the playground. You got a mom watching their kids, but she also watches other kids too. And she sees that one little kid is being very rough, a little too wild. So she watches her own kid, but she also watches this kid too because she doesn't want that kid to hurt her kid or the other kids on the playground. But unlike the playground, this instruction was given to the whole church. Watch out for these kind of people. And Paul says, avoid them. Seems pretty clear that in Paul's mind, not just Jesus's mind, not everyone is welcome to the church. There are some people who teach false things we should not allow into local churches. Flip ahead to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We touched on this passage of Scripture a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to rehash the whole thing. But remember the trouble that caused this chapter to be written. It's found in verse number 1. It's actually reported, Paul says, that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It's probably referring to the fact that this man was sleeping with his stepmother. This was known. People all knew this was happening. You didn't have to prove it. He apparently boasted in it. Now, what did Paul say to do with this individual? Just let that go on in the church? Just let that kind of open sin or open rebellion, let that happen? Paul says even the Gentiles, the pagans, the unsaved people, they don't like it. Paul says this in verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, you as a church, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul was not rendering judgment on whether this person was born again or not. What he did say was this person was to be put out of the Christian church. And we know that because the next verses talk about purging out, removing. And then down in verse 11, Paul says, this isn't the only kind of thing that I'm concerned about, not just this particular situation. Notice this in verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, anyone who's named a Christian, anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Don't keep company with those people who call themselves Christians, who are sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, probably an abusive or slanderous person, a drunkard, an extortioner, a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, note with me who we're talking about here. We are not talking about the world. Jesus ate with plenty of tax collectors and sinners. We're talking about someone who's named a brother. They have identified themselves as a Christian, but they are involved with some of these type of sins, and we're not to call them a Christian. We're not to engage in Christian fellowship with them. We're to put them out of the church. That's what Paul says. In fact, that's what this whole chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is all about. Flip a little further ahead to Ephesians 5. Here again, we have instruction for churches. And the text begins this way, Ephesians 5 in verse number 3. Again, we're just trying to see that, is it just one or two places that the Bible tells us there are people that should not be a part of a local church? My answer is no. It's all over the New Testament. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Paul says, but fornication refers to sexual activity outside of marriage, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. This should not be identified with you, Ephesian Christians. As is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Rather, here's what should be named among you, the giving of thanks. For, brothers and sisters, you know this, Paul says in verse 5, that no fornicator, no unclean person, No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance into the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Notice that this is said in the context of what is named among the Ephesian Christians. Paul is not saying how we should relate to the unsaved world around us. He's talking about people in the church. These sins were not to be tolerated among them. And Paul sets this in really stark terms in verse number 5. These types of sinners have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Paul's conclusion is, do not be partakers with them. You're not to have fellowship with them. Christian fellowship is to be rejected with such people. Two more. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 2, we're just working our way forward through the New Testament here. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. Here Paul is dealing with the doctrine and teaching issues again. And he says this, but shun, or avoid, as some of your translations have it, profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. These profane and idle babblings probably refer to false teachings, gospel denials, and worldly philosophies. And he's again talking in the context of the Christian church. And then we see a specific example in verses 17 and 18. And their message, the people who give these false teachings, these profane idle babblings, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of these sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already. It's already come. It's interesting that Paul names these guys in this letter. And this letter was to be read in the Ephesian church. How were the Ephesians as a church to deal with these people? Verse 16 says, shun them, avoid them. One more, Titus 3, 9 through 11. Titus 3, 9 through 11, a few more pages forward. This text also deals with both doctrinal and practical issues. Very similar to what's written there in 2 Timothy. It says, but avoid foolish disputes, Titus 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The word for avoid here is the same word that the New King James translates as shun back in 2 Timothy 2. And verse 10 indicates that this avoidance is not just to the ideas, but to the people promulgating, spreading these ideas. These people are not to be tolerated, Paul says, in the Christian church. Now, here's what we mean when we look at all this. The New Testament clearly prescribes church discipline. It teaches this in Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And by the way, if we had time, we could also see it in 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter as well. In other words, if you go through the New Testament, it is incredibly clear that churches should never just say, everybody is welcome here with no strings attached. That's foreign to the concept of the New Testament. Now, we should just stop and think together for a moment. There's the old adage that if God says something once, it's important. If he says it twice, we better pay attention. That's true for dads too, right? If I tell you something once, you better pay attention. I tell you twice, you know, you're in a lot of trouble if you're not listening. What if God says something over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? How important is that to God? Here's another important question. If it is so clear in the New Testament, how should we think about a church that either doesn't practice this, won't practice this, or has no mechanism in place to practice it? Should we say that's a healthy church? Should we say that's the kind of church I want to be a part of? That 15 books out of the New Testament, they reject clear teaching on this matter? We wouldn't want to be a part of that. Actually, the reformers in the 16th and the 17th centuries thought about this a lot. You can read about this in the Westminster Confession, how they saw that the local churches were to be pure. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 speaks of churches having authority, quote, for carrying on their order in worship and discipline. John Calvin said, there are three things in which the safety of the church is founded: doctrine, discipline, and the sacraments. By sacraments, he means the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Protestant reformers were actually very clear that the church discipline was an essential mark of a local church. And this is why I'm spending so much time on this today. We cannot ignore what the Bible teaches here. It's something that we as gospel believers who are members of this church need to pay attention to. It's clearly laid out. And what I'm going to say next here is actually directed to the members of this church. This is one of the reasons why, if you're a member of this church, you need to be at things like business meetings and members meetings, because that's when we transact and we deal with these kinds of issues. From time to time, it's not very often, it has not been over the 17 years that I've been here, these things are dealt with. And you should be a part of it because the Bible emphasizes it. Now, we've seen what the New Testament prescribes about church discipline. It's to occur. Not everybody who says they're a Christian should be embraced as such within a local church. Now let's look at some principles of church discipline in the New Testament. And I promise that these last two points will go a little faster. The principles of church discipline in the New Testament. I want to quickly offer you four principles of church discipline. And these are what we should be thinking of when we come as a church to engage in this process. I'm not going to develop each one of these deeply for time's sake, nor am I going to go through scripture passages that show each one. I will reference a few scripture passages along the way. I've taught on these things elsewhere and in other times, and unless you want about a 2.5 hour further lecture here this morning, I'm just going to highlight these very quickly, okay? But I can assure you, if you have questions about them, we can search the scriptures together, and you'll see, I think, that they come from the scriptures themselves. Principle number one, when we think about church discipline, is this: church discipline is always done for the benefit of the individual sinning. Church discipline is always to be done for the benefit of the individual sinning. We actually see it in places like Matthew 18, where we started this morning. Jesus says the whole point of what you're trying to do is to, quote, gain your brother. Or you can read Galatians 6, 1 and 2, which speak of restoring an individual after sin. Or even 1 Corinthians 5, which we read earlier, which says that we engage in this discipline so that this person's spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So hear this so carefully. The goal of church discipline, it is never intended to punish people. The goal is to help people. The goal is for restoration and healing. Once I had one of my children who was sort of enamored with the road. We live on Olson Road over here. And even before it was paved, cars move very fast on that road. And this particular child had a propensity to get close to that road and wanted to go on it. And you know, as dads, as moms, if you've been a parent, you can see it in your child's eyes, what they intend to do, what they want to do. And I could just see this child wanted to go out on that road. This child was playing in the yard and in the driveway. I was in the garage. My garage doors were open. I was kept looking around. I was trying to get stuff done in the garage. And for a few moments, I turned around. I was putting things away. And when I turned back around, I saw something that just about stopped my heart. This particular child was standing in the road, staring about 4 feet away from the bumper of a car. It had come to a complete stop. They had wandered into that road, and the car had stopped, thankfully. So I ran out there, grabbed my child, muttered something of an apology to the person driving the car, mostly trying to shield my face. So you just want to be known as that parent, right, that let that happen. And then I laid into that child. I talked sternly, raised my voice, and in this case, I even exercised some corporal discipline. Now, why did I do that? Was it because I hated this child? Was it because I despised this child? It was because they had been warned so clearly, and actually, I cared for this child because the next person coming along that road may not have stopped. I didn't want my child to be hurt, worse yet, killed. You know, this is actually how the Lord disciplines us. Read the book of Hebrews. The Lord loves us as sons. He disciplines, even scourges us. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He loves us. And that's actually part of why churches who are healthy do this in church discipline. We're not trying to punish people. We're trying to help them see the error of their ways. And if this makes sense, if you think about the kinds of sins that we looked at in these Bible passages, false doctrines that would overthrow the faith of people, certain sins that Jesus says you will, and Paul says, and God says, you commit these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of caring church would we be if we just let those things go on and said, no big deal? What are we really communicating to people if we say, it's not a problem to engage in these sins? What we're communicating is, we don't really care about your eternal soul. But when we say, no, brother, no, sister, this is wrong. See the error of your way. This is a care for souls. So it's done for the help, the benefit, the healing of an individual. If you're ever involved in this process, that must be foremost in your mind. Principle number two about church discipline. Church discipline isn't just for the individual. Church discipline is for the purity of the church. Church discipline is for the purity of the church. You know, Jesus intends to build a pure church, as we noted in Ephesians chapter 5. He wants a church that is without spot or wrinkle. Pure church is what Jesus is after. We're simply trying to help in that process as Jesus has given us authority. Principle number three, church discipline is done for the testimony of the church. Church discipline is done for the testimony of the church. This was part of Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 5. The church was tolerating sin that even the unsaved world thought, that's really bad. You Christians shouldn't be doing that. People notice when we as Christians are inconsistent. When churches have members who cheat or steal or commit adultery or are drunk, people are going to ask this question, what difference does Jesus really make in people's lives? If they just look like us, what's the big deal about becoming a Christian? The testimony of the church is at stake. Jesus wants us to reflect himself. We are to reflect him as people in Christ. So church discipline is done for the testimony of the church. Principle number four, church discipline is done for the health of the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or as we saw earlier, even when Paul mentions about how their false teaching will spread like cancer. Paul's admonition about leavening the whole lump, we might use the phrase, just one bad apple spoils the bunch. Right? That rot will spread around. When we tolerate sin in our churches, it allows other peoples to think sin is no big deal. Even Paul in 1 Timothy speaks about rebuking sinning pastors so, quote, the rest may fear, the rest of the church may fear. That is to say, for the church to think about the seriousness of sin in their own life. Church discipline causes us not to rise up in pride, but to realize how quickly we can depart from holy teaching and holy living. Now, we've seen what the New Testament prescribes about church discipline. We've seen what the principles of church discipline are in the New Testament. Finally, let's talk about the process of church discipline. The process of church discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us some helps here. Jesus speaks about a person confronting another person in their sin. If that does not work one-on-one, we take others with us. And finally, we bring it to the whole church. But I must tell you, brothers and sisters, that this looks different depending on the circumstances that we're dealing with. We actually see that when you compare the kinds of texts that we looked at earlier. Some matters are dealt with very quickly. Others are slow. Some are more public, others are less public. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, Church Discipline, gives us, I think, five helpful statements about the process of church discipline. One, the process should involve as few as people as possible for yielding repentance. The process should involve as few as people as possible for yielding repentance. I've often said it this way, public sins usually require public confession. Private sins are dealt with in private. Two, when the process moves beyond one or several people, church leaders should lead the process. Church leaders should lead the process. This is not to say that others can't be involved, but the leading should be done by church leaders, primarily pastors or elders. Number three, The length of the process depends on how long it takes to establish that a person is characteristically unrepentant. And I want you to hear this carefully, brothers and sisters. I think a lot of churches and a lot of Christians struggle with this. The length of the process, that is to say, how church discipline is done, depends on how long it takes to establish that that person is characteristically unrepentant. Some people assume, when they think about church discipline, that because a person has done something, that immediately they need to be brought before the congregation and dealt with. Actually, in the New Testament, we only see one example of that, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5. And that was with the guy which everybody knew he was sleeping with his stepmother, and furthermore, the guy was proud about it. It wasn't even a question at this point. It's the only time. The rest has a number of steps that take time. In most cases, it takes a long time. Patience is so helpful. For those of you who are parents, you understand this. You have a child that sometimes it takes a while for them to get the message. Takes a while. Patience is important. Number four, individuals should receive the benefit of the doubt until evidence indicates otherwise. Christians of all people, out of love, should not jump to hasty conclusions. And then five, leaders should involve and instruct the congregation as appropriate. This is so important. Not every detail needs to be shared with everyone. In time, the members of a church are instructed in the matter, but not necessarily all the nitty-gritty details. There's no reason to drag someone publicly through shame in everything that they have done. Now, here's the conclusion of all of this. Jesus has a category for church discipline. The New Testament is full of instruction on this matter. And if a church like ours is going to be a healthy one, we need to constantly refresh ourselves on these things, because it's repeated so many times in the Bible. We as a church are to heed these things for the good of the individual who has fallen into sin, for the purity of our church, for the testimony of our church, and for the health of our church. Jesus' instructions are clear. The Bible is clear. Let us heed them carefully together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've had today in your word. This is a weighty topic. It's difficult. It's not popular or even particularly enjoyable. But you, through your son and through your servants, have instructed us in these things. And so I pray, dear Father, that you would help us to be wise and faithful in implementing them. God, give us all grace and patience with one another as we, at times as a church, go through these processes. God, I pray that through it all, that Jesus, your Son, would be magnified, that souls would be kept safe in you, and that the glory of your name would be spread among us and among our communities. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.